Today's gospel reading is Mark chapter 12, 1-12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a place for the vine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dresser and went into a far country. Now in the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dresser that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyards from the vine dresser. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many other, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is the marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitudes, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they left him and went away. The gospel of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to be looking this morning at that text that Dale just read for us. So turn in your Bible, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And if you don't have your Bible with you, use the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, if you would. Let me pray before we begin. Father, we ask you this morning that you would reveal Jesus to us this morning and convince each one, each heart, that indeed Jesus is your beloved Son, God Himself, and the only way to God, and the only way of salvation. So, Spirit of God, work in our hearts this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Your eternal destiny hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ. That was true when Jesus walked the earth, and it's certainly just as true this morning. And it's true for everyone and everywhere in the world today. Either we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and the only way to be right with God is by believing on the name of Jesus, or we face eternal judgment. The choice is that clear and that simple. We send out missionaries around the world to present Christ and His gospel to people everywhere. And that same choice was delivered to the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus first came. See, it's not simply a matter of choosing what religion you'd like to follow and follow it sincerely because, you know, after all, they all lead to the same God, don't they? Of course not. There's only one way to God, and salvation is found in no other name under heaven but Jesus. The name of Jesus. That is God's way. Not man's, but it's God's way. And to hold to any other way leaves us in the danger, in danger of judgment. With that said, we come to chapter 12 in Mark's gospel. We've been studying this gospel for a number of weeks and months now. In just a few days in the narrative, Jesus is going to die. It's the Passion Week. He knows he's going to die. There will be no surprises as far as he is concerned, and he is in sovereign control of each and every event that is going to take place during that whole week ending at Calvary. For months now, he has been telling the disciples that he would be arrested, suffer, die, and then be raised from the dead. And as chapter 12 opens, he is in the temple, and he's having yet another confrontation with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. In other words, the religious, the high religious leaders in Israel of Jesus' day. They have been questioning his person. They have been questioning his authority at the end of chapter 11. Well, as chapter 12 opens now, he begins to tell these Jewish leaders a story. A parable, according to verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, a parable essentially was an earthly story that would teach some kind of heavenly or spiritual lesson. And oftentimes, a parable was designed to hide the truth to those people who had rejected the person and the message of Christ. And indeed, at this point, Israel and their religious leaders have totally rejected him. They have officially, as a nation, rejected him. They even said he was demon-possessed, and that his message was not from God, it was from hell itself. They had committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Now they want him dead, and they will do whatever is necessary to see that that occurs. But this parable is one that is different from most all of the other parables. This parable that he tells is meant to be understood by these original listeners. And they will ultimately and eventually get the message, and they will get it loud and clear. There will be no doubts in their minds. They will know what he's talking about because they know their history. They know the history of their nation. And as Jesus speaks the parable to them, he is speaking and warning them of judgment to come, based on what they will do with Jesus, what they will do with him. He's telling the very people who are going to kill him that they're going to kill him. But as the story progresses, ultimately, he hits them right between the eyes with this parable. So let's look at the parable. The parable is taken from the Old Testament, from the text of Scripture that Dale read for us at the outset this morning, from Isaiah chapter 5, in the first 6 or 7 verses. It was a chapter and a book of the Old Testament that they were very familiar with. They knew what the vineyard was. And so as verse 1 of chapter 12 of Mark opens, it says he spoke to them in parables, and then he says, a man planted a vineyard. There is a landowner. The landowner plants a grape vineyard. Says he builds a hedge around it. He builds a wall around this vineyard for protection from animals and other intruders. And then out of a solid base rock, he digs a pit to gather the juice that will be coming from the wine press. Then it says he builds a tower in verse 1, a watchtower, probably from 15 to 20 feet high. It would be there for shelter, for storage, and for security. And so much work and much care will go into this project in the vineyard. Then verse 1 says, he leased it to the vine dressers. Vine dressers. These men were farmers. They were tenant farmers. They would agree to work the vineyard, to care for the vineyard and the land, harvest the crop. They would be able to benefit from the crop. But then they would pay an agreed upon price to the landowner, which would be a percentage of the vineyard, of its produce, of the grapes. And these farmers would be cared for and even paid a wage of sorts prior to the first harvest. That first harvest would not come for a number of years. But by and large, these vine dressers or tenant farmers would have full and complete management of the vineyard. It's all in their care. Well, notice at the end of verse 1, it says he went into a far country. The landlord does. Takes a long journey, possibly to live somewhere else for a time being. He becomes sort of a, I guess you'd say, an absentee landlord. Now, it would take as long as 5 years for a newly planted vineyard to begin to produce the choice and the vintage grapes. So much time is required and much care and work is required. Verse 2 tells us, at the vintage time. In other words, at the time of harvest. He sends a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers or the tenant farmers. So he sends a slave, one of many slaves or servants that he would probably have for himself. He sends a servant to collect the agreed upon percentage of the vineyard, the crop of grapes. So far, so good. Very normal occurrences so far. The harvest time comes. But then notice verse 3. The servant comes, and the text tells us, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, these religious leaders are hearing and listening carefully to the story. They must be thinking, this is really strange, because those kinds of things do not happen in life. That's unheard of. Of course, it was against the law. It was illegal what they had done. Why in the world would these farmers, these vine dressers, do that to the servant? If I'm the landowner, I'm upset at this point. But we see how patient this and long-suffering this landlord, this landowner is. And so verse 4 tells us, again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. The second servant is treated even worse than the first. He's stoned. He's verbally abused and sent on his way. The religious leaders had to be thinking, this is absolutely outrageous. Who would do something like that? These workers, these vine dressers, should have been grateful for the opportunity that the landlord had given them to have a livelihood and exercise their growing skills. But again, the story is not concluded yet. verse 5. Again, we see the patience, the landlord. It says, again, he sent another, and him they killed. So it's beginning now really to escalate. It's not just harsh treatment. It's not merely verbal abuse. Now it's murder. If I'm the landlord, it's time for the National Guard to come. It's time for the landlord's thugs to come and make this situation right. But he doesn't do that. Exercises much patience. What does he do? Verse 5 tells us, many others are sent. Servant after servant after servant is sent to collect. But what happens? Some are beaten and some are killed. Crimes worthy of death. It's really gotten out of hand. But again, the patience, the absolute patience of the landowner. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Remember, it's a story. It's a parable that Jesus is telling these Jewish religious leaders, the ultimate messengers. The leaders must be thinking, this man is absolutely crazy. No good father would send his beloved son, and note the language, no good father would send his beloved son into this type of situation. But the owner thinks, and sincerely thinks, they'll honor my son, surely. They'll show him respect. But notice what happens in verse 7. Those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. So they knew who this man, this young son was, that he was the son and the heir. And what do they say? Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, perhaps they think that the owner of the land is dead. Perhaps he's died, and perhaps now that only beloved son is the only person that's between them owning the land themselves. The only thing preventing it. Land in Israel could be claimed by whoever would claim it first. If it had no owner or was unclaimed within a certain period of time. But their goal, get the vineyard for us. For good, it's ours. Or perhaps they think the landlord hasn't done anything so far. He's not going to do anything now. The land, the vineyard will be ours. And so now it becomes premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. They kill him at the end of verse 7 and 8 and cast him out of the vineyard. It's heartless. It's brutal. That's the parable so far. These religious leaders must have been listening with astonishment. But then Jesus, in verse 9, asks a question. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, here's where, if we were to look at Matthew's account of the same parable and Luke's account of the same parable, we'd get a bigger picture. We'd get a more complete picture because each gospel writer gives us a different slant, so to speak, on this incident. And they each approach it from different perspectives. And so when you get all three put together, you're able to see the complete story. So Jesus asks the question, what would you do? Matthew gives us something that Mark does not give us. He gives the leader's response to the question. Their response is essentially the same thing here that Jesus says in verse 9. Matthew 21 gives us the response, and they say, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and give the vineyard to others, which will give him the fruits in their seasons. So the response seems first to come from the leaders themselves. Now, Jesus seems to be confirming that or repeating that, those words from their mouths. He will come and destroy the vineyard and give the vineyard to others. But surely, retribution is coming. Retribution of some kind is coming. What the leaders don't know is that Jesus very carefully and very wisely is setting a trap for them. He's baiting the trap. And these leaders are going to spring that trap in a moment. They're walking into it, although they don't realize it. That's the parable. Now, we go back into Isaiah chapter 5, as we saw earlier, heard earlier, and other parts of Old Testament prophecy as well. But in particular, Isaiah's message to Israel as he speaks and writes of the vineyard. And here's a portion of scripture in the Old Testament that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were very familiar with. This was not a new message. They were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But clearly from the Old Testament, we find that God is the owner of the vineyard. It is God's vineyard. He's the landowner. He's the landlord. God is the one who planted the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. Old Testament scriptures refer to that numerous times. God planted the vineyard. God planted Israel. He planted Israel in love. And he cared for her, and he protected her, and he provided for her. Old Testament says that God loved and loves Israel with an everlasting love, love that never changes. Old Testament refers to Israel as the apple of God's eye. Israel was and still is today special in the sight of God, still is the apple of God's eye. But then we have the workers, the vine dressers or the tenant farmers. They are the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and so on. And not only those that Jesus is talking to, but all those religious leaders that came before them in previous years. God, the owner, had entrusted the vineyard to them. They were to work and care for the vineyard. The nation of Israel, in other words, was entrusted to the care of these Jewish religious leaders. They were God's stewards. They were stewards of God's people. They were stewards of God's revelation, the law of God. They were to shepherd the people of Israel. They were to teach the Mosaic law to the people and care for them, the vine dressers. Well, then there was this long journey by the owner. This long journey most likely is the entire scope of the Old Testament, entire scope of Old Testament history, from the beginning of Israel up until the time that God himself came to Israel in the person of his son, Jesus, and all that happened through that time. Then you have the servants, each servant, one after the other, who came to the vineyard to collect the produce, to collect the fruit. All those servants sent to the vineyard were the Old Testament prophets, one after another, and all of them, almost to a T, were persecuted, mistreated, rejected, and some were even killed by the religious leaders of the Old Testament. A bit later, Jesus would say, when he was in Jerusalem, and he looked at Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Jesus knew what happened to all those Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, according to tradition, was eventually sawn in half. Jeremiah was often mistreated. He was thrown into a pit, and according to tradition, he was stoned to death. Ezekiel faced hostility. The prophet Amos fled for his life. Elijah was persecuted. Zechariah was rejected. And then there was the last and great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who ended up being murdered. He was the king's herald. He was the one that would formally and officially introduce the king, Jesus, to Israel. He was the king's herald. What happened to the herald in death, what happened to the king himself? Jesus knew exactly what these religious leaders were planning for him. It would be premeditated. He's the beloved son in the parable. Remember what God the Father said concerning his son Jesus at his baptism? "This is my," what? "Beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And here, the landowner is sending his beloved son. The son came to claim the vineyard. John says in his gospel that Jesus came to his own, to Israel, his own people, but his own received him not. He was the son who came but was rejected. He was the final messenger from God. It wasn't Muhammad. No, it was Jesus, the ultimate one, the son. And the rejection of the son was rejection of the owner who sent him. Jesus said, "You reject me, you reject my Father, eternal God." To reject one meant to reject the other. And so judgment is coming here in verse 9. These leaders realize that. But now he begins to clarify it. The vine dressers are destroyed in the story. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 20 of the same parable, the leader's response suddenly becomes, "God forbid." Now, they've changed their tune. Just prior, earlier, they said, they ought to die. But now they said, "God forbid." Why would they change their tune? Why change the story? Because they suddenly realize, hey, man, he's talking about us. We're the vine dressers. We're the guilty ones. He's talking about our judgment. And indeed he was. They suddenly get the picture. the vineyard, Israel, is going to be given to other vine dressers. Now, there's lots of speculation who these future vine dressers would be. Personally, I think it's a future, yet future remnant of Israel who would embrace the Messiah when he returns and give him, he would come and find the fruit that he would expect to find. But that is yet to happen. That's at the end of the age. Well, we come to verses 10 and 11, and these two verses are really great, beautiful verses, where Jesus again goes back into the Old Testament and clarifies the judgment for them. Notice verse 10, and again he asks the question, have you not even read this scripture? And he's going to quote from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. Very familiar to these Jewish leaders. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm that refers to the coming Messiah. So Jesus is using it, pointing to himself as the Messiah who has come. But then he quotes from the psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Christ refers to himself, in other words, as the stone. The stone that was rejected. He is the Son, the beloved Son, and he is also the rejected stone, the cornerstone. Cornerstone was the most important part of a building. Every other stone or every other block was placed and aligned according to the cornerstone. If that stone or block was imperfectly cut or set into place, then the entire building would be shaky or unstable. And builders would often reject a number of stones before selecting the perfect one. Well, the perfect stone had come in the person of Jesus, and he was rejected. And even as Peter preached in the day after Pentecost, he's speaking to the religious leaders of his day. Listen to what he said. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole." This was a man that had received healing from the apostles. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So Peter even knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that messianic Psalm 118. It was Jesus. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus was the cornerstone rejected by the builders, rejected by Israel. Now, in Luke's account, Luke adds something else. He says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Judgment. Judgment that comes for failing to believe and receive or accept the person of Christ. Those who reject him will be smashed by the stone. So Christ has clarified everything for them. Notice their final response, verse 12. "They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, guilty as charged. And so they left him and went away." Case dismissed. How did God judge them for rejecting and killing the Son of God? In about 30 or 35 years or so, the Roman army would massacre hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, throw their bodies over the wall of Jerusalem. The temple itself would be destroyed, never ever to be rebuilt. And in the following few years, nearly 1,000 villages throughout Israel would be destroyed by the Roman army. A vast judgment because of failure to believe, to receive truth. The religious leaders of that day faced the same issue that you and I also, that every person today must face. What do we do with this man? What do we do with Jesus? These religious leaders had their own religion and were sincere about it. But it was a religion without Christ. And any religion that is not centered on the person of Jesus is empty. It's false. And ultimately, it leads to eternal judgment. That's what I said at the outset. My friends, that's God's way. That's God's plan. What about you? What have you done with Jesus? Christ died for your sins. Scripture says if you'll turn from sin and any other religion and place your faith in the risen Christ alone, you'll receive the gift of forgiveness of sin, the free gift of eternal life. But it all comes down to the same issue, the same question. What will you do with Jesus? If you're here this morning, if you've never really come to Christ for your own personal salvation, feel free to talk to me or Pastor Stan or one of the elders before you go, because it's a question you must answer for yourself, an issue that each of us must face. Let's pray.